So, what are we doing today? Turn in your Bibles to Judges chapter 7. Whoa. We should do Judges more often, apparently. Wow. Because I'm done with Romans. Okay, well. Good to be home. Obviously, Israel, we had a great time. A great team, a great tour guide. It was a great group. We were joined by, or actually we technically joined two other Calvary Chapels that went. Calvary Chapel of the Smoky Mountains with Pastor Lance Hallseth. And he's been here before, and actually him and his wife, Rhonda, they'll be here, I think, in a few weeks or so. She's from, or her parents, live in Gravette, but they live in the area, so they'll be visiting. And then Calvary Chapel Solid Rock in San Antonio, Texas, with Pastor Troy Neely. And so our dates worked out. They had some people that weren't able to go. We had some people that weren't able to go. And so the three of our churches went and just had a blast together. You know, just little things like baptisms at the River Jordan. You know, if you're going to get baptized, it's like, I don't know, River Jordan, Beaver Lake, you get to... Communion at the Garden Tomb, which, by the way, is empty still, as we know. We celebrate it again. And we got back. We left on Friday, and we had a medical emergency on board the airplane. Actually, one of the guys from the church in Tennessee, heart issue and a breathing issue. And so I'll put Nate's not here for first service, but Nate, one of the guys that went, McNeil, he's a nurse, and he was kind of keeping an eye on him during the last couple of days of the trip, and kind of pulled out his pulse ox reader on the plane, and he's not doing good, and contacted the flight attendants and whatnot. There's two doctors on the plane, Providence, right? And so they got involved, and then next thing you know, you're watching this doctor on the phone with the pilot, and you start to feel the plane shifting course. And we stopped in Paris for a little bit so that him and his wife could deboard the plane and get some medical attention. And it sounds like it was fairly life-saving. If you at that point, if you're somewhere over the Atlantic, you keep going, you turn around. And so I'm not exaggerating when I say Nate basically saved the guy's life. So when you see Nate, give him a big handshake and say, good job, Nate. And so got home much later than expected. Got in yesterday just before lunchtime. So if I'm seeming a little bit lost or more out of the ordinary lost up here, you'll know why. And you're like, what is he talking about? If someone figures out what I'm talking about, just let me know what I'm talking about, and that'll be helpful. And I'm what you're teaching today, I'm not a smart person, okay? So just, I would have been great to have someone else here, but you're stuck with me. And then Israel, under attack. And quick answer, it always is. And the other quick answer is, this is not out of the ordinary in the sense of it. This is history. And then you've read the Bible. It'll be worse, right? And the Lord is going to interfere when it gets worse. But of course, the big deal yesterday was this was the first time that Iran directly attacked Israel from Iranian territory. And who knows? Who knows what's in store with all of that and what happens next, and just throw in this wild card of Russia, and who knows. So continue to pray for the peace of Israel. And as we've been studying Romans, what's the big thing with this? The gospel. Yeah, but end times, it's super exciting. Sure, yeah. I mean, we just went through Daniel not that long ago. This is exciting stuff. But people are people, and there needs to be this gospel witness for Jews and Arabs alike. And there's so many Arabic Christians living in that part of the world that are often quite forgotten, and man, they need support. Believers, genuine believers living in, for example, West Bank cities, and life is difficult for them. So pray for all that. Pray for cooler heads to prevail and the gospel, while there's time for the gospel to go out, that it would go. Pastor Josh and I are hoping to put together kind of an information meeting for those that are interested. You want to see pictures from the trip, want to hear the team talk about it. I'm not seeing any of the team here this morning. God bless them. They're probably all asleep. But actually, Pastor Josh and Steph are under the weather. They weren't feeling that great the last couple of days of the trip. So Josh was like, I feel terrible, but I'm not going to stay home and rest. So What else is important with that? I don't know. That's probably it. Good to be home. So I wanted to share with you basically what I shared last Sunday morning while we were in Israel. And I know, just woe is me, right? We were on our way to Jerusalem, and we stopped at an Israeli national park called Gideon's Spring. And it's the exact place, very literally, where Judges chapter 7 took place, where Gideon and his men had a quick water break. So let's take a look at that, and I'm going to present to you today both a challenge and an encouragement. The challenge, not necessarily what you would think, and the encouragement really in one simple direction. Let's pray, and we'll get after it a little bit. Lord, thank you for your goodness and your providence, and thank you for, even the providence of Nate being on board that plane to take care of Rod, and we would ask for Rod while him and Mary are in Paris for the next couple of days, that you'd just minister to them, bring complete healing, excuse me, to Rod, minister their family, take care of them. Also grateful for our Calvary Chapel family in Paris, for Calvary Chapel Paris and the missionaries that are there that reached out and said, hey, can we help? Thank you for that. Thank you that this attack from Iran doesn't sound like it came to much of anything. Thank you for just Israel being Israel and your hand upon them. And our bigger prayer, obviously, Lord, needs to be for the sake of the gospel, that many would turn to Jesus, many would turn to you, many would realize who you are, who Jesus is. He's the Messiah. And tragically, so many Jews in Israel are largely atheist, which seems the most ironic thing I could imagine, and so many of the Jewish people that believe in you are still seeking, still longing for, still trying to put things in place so that Messiah can come, and they missed him the first time. Draw them to you. Draw them to Jesus, their Messiah. Lord, for this time now, studying your word, speak to our hearts and speak to our minds with these things. Thank you for the Bible, that this is our source of truth. This gives us direction. This gives us clarity. This gives us confidence. This gives us, even with so many crazy things in the world, we can look at it, not necessarily shrug our shoulders, but we know in so many ways, not exactly what it's going to look like in the process, but we know what it'll look like in the end. And you are still God. You are still on your throne. You are still sovereign. And we thank you for that. Thank you for the Bible. Thank you that for the team and from all three churches that people got home safely. And for those, as we've already prayed this today, those living in Israel, keep them safe too. Our Calvary Chapel friends and family members and so many believers there, use them in this time and perhaps for such a time as this, that you would use them further for the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, Judges chapter 7. You can check my math on this one, but this follows chapter 6, right? And where we see Gideon, or as he's known here in chapter 7 and verse 1, Jerubbaal or Yerubbaal, and he's called by God in chapter 6. He destroys a pagan temple in his city. He puts out that great fleece, or that double fleece, in attempting to hear from God. And then this happens. We're told this, chapter 7, verse 1, Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him, they rose early, and they encamped beside the well of Harod, so that the camp of the Midianites was on the north side of them by the hill of Morah in the valley. And I'll tell you, it's this beautiful place. You'll have to go when it's a good time to go again. But skip down, if you would, to verse 12. We read there of the camp of the Midianites in verse 1. Verse 12 gives us a sense of this and how thorough it was. Now the Midianites and the Amalekites, all the people of the east, were lying in the valley as numerous as locusts. What does that mean? And what does this next phrase mean? Their camels were without number as the sands of the seashore and multitude. Too many to count. How many is that? We don't know. It's just too many to possibly count. So Gideon and the guys they've set up shop there. They have this camp, and the Midianites are just off from there. Verse 2, and the Lord said to Gideon, the people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, my own hand has saved me. And boy, that's a whole other conversation about today. And the famous and amazing, you know, the Iron Dome in Israel, this confidence in these things. We got it. We can take care of this. I would suggest to you that verse 2 is worth noting. It's important. Please take note of verse 2. It's obvious God does not share the glory. God wants to use people who don't try to take the credit. And let's just say it. I mean, no one likes being around people like that, working with people like that who always take the credit. You know, like you mention them a good idea and they're like, hey, boss, I just thought of something. Like, are you kidding me? Or you ever had a dinner party or something and like you kind of crack a joke under your breath and then they actually say the joke out loud and everyone laughs. That's my joke. You know, no one likes that kind of thing. So God, this is important. The end of verse 2. Lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, my own hand has saved me. Look, it's just too many people. Now, therefore, verse 3, proclaim in the hearing of the people, saying, whoever is fearful and afraid, let him turn and depart at once from Mount Gilead. And 22,000 of the people returned, and 10,000 remained. Helpful note here, and I hope you follow what I'm saying with this. This isn't just here in the Bible in the context of historically what happened. It's not just in the Bible. This is actually super biblical. What? I mean, it's biblical because they did it. No, it's biblical because what God instructs Gideon to do here, Judges chapter 7 and verse 3, he's already told the people of God to do in the law. You're welcome to hold your plates here and just flip back a few books or so to Deuteronomy chapter 20 and listen to the biblical instruction concerning this. Concerning what? What did he just tell them there in verse 3 of Judges 7? Look, if you're scared, go home. Just go home. Deuteronomy chapter 20, pick it up in verse 2. When you go into battle against your enemies, so it shall be when you're on the verge of battle that the priest shall approach and speak to the people, Deuteronomy 20, verse 3, and he, the priest, shall say to them, hear, O Israel, today you are on the verge of battle with your enemies. Do not let your heart faint, do not be afraid, and do not tremble or be terrified because of them. Why? Verse 4, for the Lord your God is he who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies to save you. Then the officers shall speak to the people, saying, what man is there who has built a new house and has not dedicated it? Well, return to his house, lest he die in the battle and another man dedicate it, the house. Also, verse 6, what man is there who has planted a vineyard and has not eaten of it? Well, he can go home, lest he die and another eat of the fruit of this vineyard he's planted. In verse 7, and what man is there who's betrothed to a woman and has not married her? Well, let him go and return to his house, lest he die in the battle and another man marry her. And the officers, verse 8, shall speak further to the people and say, what man is there who is fearful and faint-hearted? Which is to say what? They don't really believe what was given in verse 3 of Deuteronomy 20. Don't be afraid. And they certainly don't believe verse 4 that the Lord your God goes with you. They don't believe it. So if they're still afraid, if they're still faint-hearted, verse 8, Deuteronomy 20, let him go and return to his house. Why? Lest the heart of his brethren faint like his heart. Why? Because fear is very much like faith in one major area. What's that? Both are contagious. Even in modern warfare, it's the same thing. No one wants to go into battle next to a coward. So, back here in Judges, verse 7, verse 3, if anyone's afraid, just go home. And check the math here. At the end of verse 3, Judges 7, 22,000 of the people returned and 10,000 remained. That sounds like it was starting with 32,000. Check my math, right? Like, carry the 2, right? And so it was 32,000 against the army that we read there in verse 12, just innumerable. And you'd think, yeah, 32,000 is not enough. And the Lord's estimation here in Judges chapter 7, it's way too many. Lord, you can't even count them. We've got 32,000. It's way too many. So let's start with this. If they're afraid, and imagine being those 10,000 dudes there as you're watching 22,000 guys go like, seriously? And you're like, well, I'd rather they go home than be afraid standing next to me, so I guess that's fine. But this is now 10,000 versus this sea of an army that we see in verse 12. Verse 4, but the Lord said to Gideon, the people are still too many. Bring them down to the water, and I will test them there for you. And then it will be that of whom I say to you, this one shall go with you, the same shall go with you. And of whomever I say to you, this one shall not go with you, the same shall not go. So I'm going to weed out a certain percentage of the army. And so here's the process to thin out the number. Notice verse 5. So he, Gideon, brought the people down to the water. And it's the same spring that's there today. Like, you can just walk up to the spring. It's pretty amazing. Bring them down there to water. And the Lord said to Gideon, everyone who laps from the water with his tongue as a dog laps, you shall set apart by himself. Likewise, everyone who gets down on his knees to drink. And the number of those who lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, was 300 men. But all the rest of the people got down on their knees to drink water. Then the Lord said to Gideon, by the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and deliver the Midianites into your hand. Let all the other people go, every man to his place. So I'm going to give you the challenge here in a moment, and then we'll get to the encouragement. But if you're anything like me, and I think you probably are, you probably quickly gravitate towards verse 5. And you probably quickly gravitate, or actually you've got a Bible, take a look at it for a second. You probably gravitate towards the wording, and specifically the word picture, as a dog. In fact, I don't normally title sermons, but I titled this sermon, As a Dog. And like, what? Because of this. And why do we gravitate towards that? Because you can see it. You can picture this in your mind. You can picture both. You can picture the guy lapping water with his hand, and the other guy's on, like, just down on all fours, just guzzling it in, right? You can see both of those things. And it's a word picture that God himself gave to Gideon. You're going to be able to identify these two groups of people, and this is the only way they're going to drink. There wasn't like someone else that got a cup or something was drinking. Like, yeah, don't worry about that guy. But that doesn't happen. It's just these two different groups of people. See, the problem is here, and here's where we start to get towards the challenge. We tend to gravitate towards that word picture and define and interpret everything else from me. Again, if you're anything like me, and I think you are, you probably start to say things like this. Well, I've always heard this passage taught as this. Or my old pastor used to teach this way. Or how I've always understood the passage is this. Well, is there danger in that? Well, there can be. There can be, namely, if you just kind of stop interpreting the scriptures. And well, what I heard is this, and so that therefore it must be true because I heard that first. Of course, if it was taught correctly, interpreted clearly, there's not really an issue. But it's easy, of course, to get stuck on these little details and miss out on so many of the important points. And in this passage, the one important point that was already provided for us. And there's so much for speculation from so many different pastors and authors and commentators. Like, okay, so here's these guys, and check my mouth on this. It started with 10,000 that weren't afraid. 22,000 were afraid. They went home. So now here's these 10,000 guys who are not afraid. They watch their buddies leave. And so of these 10,000, 300 drink this way, right? And the other 9,700 guys drank the other way. And the Lord says, no, let's get rid of those guys. So the commentators were like, well, it's like a military thing, of course, and they're trying to interpret what this as a dog statement must represent. You know, okay, those that are lapping like a dog, obviously they're doing it with one hand, and that means their other hand is ready and able. It's right at the sword, right? And those with their faces in the water, well, they're not aware of their surroundings, and so therefore they're susceptible to attack, that kind of thing. And you know, those that are drinking the water like dogs, that must represent that they have great tenacity, great fearlessness. They know this is just a quick water break. We don't have time for a long water break, and they're not on their down on their hands and knees taking their sweet time. Of course, that's almost backwards, because if you're down on your hands and knees, like, that's actually a much faster way to drink the water rather than they're just guzzling it. So which is it? Oh, I don't know. Pastor Josh told me what Gail Irwin, how he teaches this. He said the dog-like water drinkers are the guys that are like, look, just too old, too out of shape to get down all the way to the water. Like, how many of us, the older we get, you remember this in your youth? Like, man, I just hop over that wall, and then eventually, no. You used to just hop over. Yeah, those days are long gone. And you get to the water and like, yeah, I'll get down there. And now I'm like, that looks great. But you know this. What do you say? I'm just not getting back up. Right? Like, that seems like, oh, this is so refreshing. Like, can I get a little help over here? And so that's kind of his guess on the thing. But again, well, my pastor always taught this. And what's the problem with it? Again, we've already read the answer. It's in the text. In fact, I told you to take note of it. It's verse 2. Look at it again. The Lord said to Gideon, "The people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.'" What's the problem? If you make it about the wording in verse 5, these guys that lapped water like a dog laps water, you actually just excused verse 2. You've just removed what the Lord said about it. You've dropped what the Lord himself said of the situation. And you did so, of course, in the name of biblical exposition, but you skipped the key entirely. And we do this. And we get caught up on specific things, and I can imagine that, so I disregard kind of the rest of the Bible. And one of the fascinating things, of course, being in Israel, we got to go to the Temple Mount Institute and all these things that they've already built. So when the temple gets put in place, that is not that far out of range. They're ready to go. And you find, it's Rabbi Chaim Richman that is like just walking you through the whole process. And it'll be, well, you know, the Torah says this, and the Talmud expounds upon that. Like, so the Bible says this, and our commentaries about the Bible expound on what it says, and they begin to put way more importance on their fiddler on the roof tradition, and this becomes the thing at the expense of the Word of God. And we tend to do that. Well, no, we're believers, and so we never really. We tend to miss it. Again, lest Israel claim glory for itself against me. And this just became, if you look at these dog-like water drinkers, as the reason that they won the battle, because they're great and they understood the importance of this, you just placed all of it upon them and what they are. And so, of course, if they win, you can say, well, duh, because these 300 guys that drank water this way is the reason why they won the battle. Oops. And by the way, spoiler, that's as far as we're going to go in the text, in the chapter today. You can read it on your own. They actually win the battle, but really not in the way you'd probably expect. Again, the important part about it, just looking at the numbers here, all 10,000 of the men that stayed, they were not faint-hearted. They were not fearful. They were willing to stand against this great army. So it wasn't about the 300 men. It was about having too many men as to not take the credit for the victory. If we make it about the men, again, we drop the value of what God has already said, and we do so by going down some rabbit trail of supposed interpretation after skipping the interpretation that is literally already stated in no uncertain terms. And again, we do so because our eyes, our minds, and dare I say it, when we're reading our Bibles, our imaginations gravitate towards the specifics of this one part of the text. Those guys, that's why they're going to win. Well, what's the problem further? Again, the irony is, what we should already know as believers, it's this great question, what does the Bible say? The problem is, we're given the information. The test here was to get to the number of guys that were going to go into battle. It was not to ascertain the character or valor or bravery of them. Again, all 10,000 were brave enough. It was not a character issue concerning the test. And just, we need to say the obvious thing. How you drink water provides no statement about your character. And for those of you who are, actually, I wonder if right now at this moment, you're arguing that statement, you're like, well, the way I drink water is very brave. I don't understand what that means, first of all. But if you're arguing that, you're sort of arguing in favor of the character of these men as to why they'd be involved in the victory and why God would use them and no one else. You're arguing against verse 2, exactly what God said there. Drinking water as a test of a man's character? Well, first of all, again, it doesn't say that. Again, what does it say? That the Lord wanted to kind of weed out to get to this certain number. I mean, imagine this today. Gideon, we need to run a test here because there's way too many guys. So let's get them to some water. Today might be this. You know, whoever drinks straight out of the cup, that person will stay. And whoever drinks out of the cup with a lid through a drinking straw, well, that one shall go home and not fight. And so pretty soon the moral of the story is, don't trust guys who drink water with a straw. Because that's some kind of evidence of his character. I didn't know that. And obviously you should always trust guys who lap water like a dog. Like, wait, what? And what are we doing there? You're missing verse 2. And it just became this obvious thing. The reason they were kept because of their approach for drinking water, that would be the reason they're drinking the water. And I imagine the Lord just going, no, I've already told you twice, it's still too many. It's too many. Lest they win the battle and say, look around and go, guys, we did it because we're awesome. Rather than, guys, I can't believe God won the battle and he used us. And there were 32,000, now it's 300. I can't believe this. And I believe this because God is God and he's able to use us. But when it's about, yeah, we're awesome because we drink water the correct way. Like, I wonder if Gideon's like, no, let's back up a little bit. So the challenge of this is that we would approach the Bible for what it says. I'll give you another couple of examples for how we do this. You guys okay with this kind of a, well, it doesn't matter, you're here. You can, John chapter 3, and I reference this one pretty often. If you've been here for any amount of time, you've probably heard me reference this passage. John chapter 3. I'm going to read something about John the Baptist. Pick it up in verse 22. John chapter 3, verse 22. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he remained with them and baptized. Verse 23. Now John, this is John the Baptist, was also baptizing in Aenon near Salim. Notice that. And immediately we probably think, man, there must be some spiritual significance to that. Some great event must have happened in the Old Testament. And so there's great, you know, it's like some kind of spiritual allegory. And that's why John, because he wanted to represent this place, except you keep reading, they baptized there because there was much water there. Like, and then we go, no, that's not spiritual enough. No, it's not. But baptism is the spiritual event, so why does it have to be some other great thing that represents, and the way the guys drank water, it represented a way for Gideon to say clearly that guy's drinking water in a certain way and that guy's drinking water in a different way. It wasn't like, hey, I didn't catch, how were you drinking water? Was that with a straw or no straw? It was really obvious what was happening. Why did John baptize there? I can imagine his disciples, John's disciples, sir, we found a place because I know you want us to find a place so we can do all this baptizing. And they didn't say, we found it because there's spiritual significance. There's a lot of people coming to be baptized, so we found a place that has a lot of water. Like, Bible students, be okay with that. Here's another one. This is another great one where people just really get a little bit off topic. John chapter 21. Oh, you know the story. Where Jesus makes breakfast for the boys by the sea. They had been fishing, caught nothing, and they cast to the other side and they catch all of these fish. Notice John chapter 21 and verse 11. Simon Peter went up and dragged the net to land full of large fish, 153, and although there were so many, the net was not broken. It used to be a thing, and I'm grateful that it's not so prevalent anymore, that people would try to interpret everything about everything in the Bible, and things like 153 must represent something. I'm going to give you a little bit of an example here because it's a little bit, oh, I don't know. It's funny and not funny all at the same time. This is from William Barclay's commentary on this. and trying to interpret this, he said, and he quotes, Cyril of Alexandria said that the number 153 is made up of three things. That's obviously, right? First, there is 100, and that represents the fullness of the Gentiles. 100, he said, is the fullest number. So the shepherd's full flock is 100. The seed's full fertility is 100-fold. So the 100 stands for the fullness of the Gentiles will be gathered into Christ. So if you've ever read John 21 and you didn't come to that conclusion, you need to dig in deeper to your Bible or something. He says, second, there is 50. And the 50 stands for the remnant of Israel who will be gathered in. If you didn't catch that, you're really doing a terrible job of your Bible reading, right? Third, there is the three. And the three stands for, of course, the Trinity, to whose glory all things are done. And there's other different... I'm laughing, of course, because it's a little bit silly. You get things like this. Augustine had another ingenious explanation. He says that 10 is the number of the law, for there are 10 commandments. 7 is the number of grace, for the gifts of the Spirit are sevenfold. Now, 7 plus 10 makes 17, and 153 is the sum of all the figures, 1 plus 2 plus 3 up to 17. Thus, 153 stands for all those who either by law or by grace have been moved to come to Jesus Christ. Or, context, John chapter 21, most of the guys there, fishermen. Guess what fishermen do? Count fish! In fact, if you've ever gone fishing, and I've gone fishing, and I know how this works, how many did you catch? Well, 153. I mean, you know, we pulled in 170, but, you know, some of them were just too small. So they count the number that they don't keep, right? How many were keepers? Well, this many. And they make sure to tell you how many weren't keepers. 153, it must represent... Maybe they counted. And when we get to these other wild kinds of things, we tend to disregard Jesus making breakfast for these guys to recommission them to the ministry after they, of course, had turned their backs on him, had abandoned him. Peter had denied him, and Peter is going to be put back into service for the Lord Jesus. But we get hung up on 153 and like, all the other stuff really is not that important because 153 must represent something else. And we just miss what the Bible actually says. And I think tragically, we do so because those other things just seem a little bit more exciting. And tragically, when we're saying that, we're saying it's more exciting than what the Bible actually says. So the unexpected challenge to you, the church would be, read the Bible. Be people of the book rather than people of speculation. And in our times in which we live today, I find so many people in the best interests and minds, it would seem, like trying to speculate about even biblical prophecy. We find people who are putting more weight upon tradition or traditionalism or reliance upon some interpretation that has actually literally nothing to do with the Bible. I mentioned that there was a challenge, and I also mentioned there'd be an encouragement. I mentioned that would be really simple. Here in Judges chapter 7 with Gideon's 300 guys, here's the encouragement. God uses ordinary people. We try to make it like, well, the guys that lap, you know, water like that, there's something really special about them. That's why God used them. And the other 9,700 and then the other, 22,000 besides them, God can't use them because they don't drink water like that. Except it was never about this, it was about the number because God said it and he said it twice, there's still too many. I don't want you to take credit for it. People that imagine themselves beyond ordinary would say, of course. Of course God used me. Why wouldn't he use me? And we tend to do kind of the opposite thing. We look at someone like Paul the Apostle and we think, man, of course God used him because he was so great. Rather than stating the obvious, God uses ordinary people, and we can say, God used Paul greatly because Paul was willing to be used. God uses ordinary, well, I can't because I'm never, you know, I'm not so brave and I don't drink water and I drink water with a straw, so therefore I'm disqualified. You're not disqualified if you drink water with a straw. And the other thing, by the way, as we start to do that, the wild speculation, again, we find it more exciting. But what else happens with this? What is born from that type of speculative biblical interpretation? Weird traditions are born from that. weird traditionalism, and honestly, weird religious practices are born from that. Pretty soon, when the side thing becomes the main thing, you find people in their religion trying to learn how to drink water the right way. You find this, and you got to go to Israel. Let's find another good time to go. But you go to the Temple Mount, and of course the Jewish people who want to be ceremonial clean, there's places they can wash their hands. But of course the law mentions pouring water out of like a container to wash your hands. So there's literally fountains available so they can just, you know, push on the thing, like, you know, normal faucet, push on the thing and water comes out. They push on the thing and they put it in the pitcher that's chained to it so no one steals them. Water goes into that, then they pour that from the pitcher into their hands rather than just put your hand on the tap. No, that's not clean because it has to go through this, then it's clean. So they add another whole step just so they can be tradition, and we start to rely upon the right way to drink water so that God can use me. Or it's just ordinary people and God says, I don't want you to take credit for yourself. Ordinary people want the glory to go to God. Ordinary people do not want the glory for themselves. Ordinary people are kind of shocked that God would use us at all. Ordinary people, further, are just plain willing to be there, willing to be used. They're available. Of course, obviously, you know, like the 22,000, they went home. Those guys were driven by fear, but ordinary people are not driven by fear because they're confident that God might use them for whatever reason. Ordinary people, even watching other people go home, stick it out and say, you know what, no matter what, I'm going to do this. I'm going to follow him. What's the old song? I have decided to follow Jesus. Though none go with me, still I will follow. Ordinary people get that. Because ordinary people say, it's never been about me. It's about him. Ordinary people are willing to be there. I love to encourage people in this direction. It's about availability way more than ability. Because people that actually have great ability, if they're not there, their ability means nothing. Yeah, I could have done that. If I were there, I would have done it. You weren't there. But if I were there, it would have been awesome. You weren't there. And the rest of us who were just ordinary, we got it done because it needed to get done. We were available. No, if I were here, you weren't. The challenge, again, don't get away from the simplicity of the scriptures into weird speculations about what you wanted to say or what you think it means or what your old pastor used to teach about it. No, just what does it say, and don't miss what the Lord has already declared. The encouragement, man, keep the main thing the main thing. Be available. Seek to give God the glory. Believe that he can use you, not because of you, but because he can use anyone. And then from these 300 men, they stepped out in faith to see what he would do. And again, read the rest of the chapter on your own. And you have to understand, you have to believe as an ordinary person that God can actually use you in ways that you never would have imagined for his glory. Even if it's not how you would imagine it would have worked, he will do it. God uses ordinary people. Well, I could never. If you're there, he could. Well, I could never show up. Watch what happens. Challenge, don't get carried away with the word to make it something else. Just read what it says, believe what it says, and be okay with being ordinary. Do not believe the lie that would say, you're ordinary, God could never use you. The truth is, because you're ordinary, God wants to use you. Lord, thank you for your word and the simplicity of this. And Lord, in so many ways, man, we're so sorry that we get off track so quickly. We get hung up on the like a dog, and that must mean something else entirely. And I wonder how much you just sigh. Jesus, when we read the Gospels, you just, oh, ye of little faith. I wonder how many times you just kind of laughed. I wonder how many times you chuckled. I wonder if you, Jesus, rolled your eyes every now and then. We just miss it. And that's okay, because we're here because we're saying we want to get it right. We want to do it right. We want to understand it. We want to do it the right way. We want to do what your word says. And we confess that we tend to complicate things. We tend to focus our attention on the wrong things, on the side things, on the things that have far less to do than what you have in mind, what you've already declared. And tragically, and this is so much of church history, those weird things become weird traditions, and weird traditions become weird traditionalism, and we settle into weird religion. And this is what we do because we've always done it that way. Lord, you use ordinary people. May we be not just okay with that. May we be grateful for that, because that means you use anyone. And you, because of who you are able to use anyone. Anyone that would be available. Those 22,000 that went home, they weren't used. The 10,000 or the 9,700 of the other 10,000, they were brave enough. There was nothing wrong with them. But for that key battle, you were making a point. It's not about us. It's not about the number. It's not about it's about us not developing a confidence in ourselves. It's us developing a reliance upon you. May we have that. May we look to you and trust you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand. Yeah. God uses ordinary people. Be okay with that. Well, do I have to drink water? I don't care if you use a straw. I don't use a straw. Well, Pastor Jeremy doesn't use a straw, so I don't care if you use a straw or not. I think it gives me hiccups. That's why I don't use a straw, right? Like, so God can't use people that have hiccups. If that's your takeaway today, then good for you, right? Like, God wants to have the glory. He wants to take credit for what He will do in the battles in our lives. He wants to take credit when victory happens. And let's just say, anytime there's victory in our lives, it's not from us. The danger is when, like, something good happens, we're like, obviously it's because I'm awesome. Like, something about pride coming before a fall, does that sound kind of familiar to you? I wonder if God says, well, then go ahead. Since you're doing so amazing, then keep up the good work. And we fail. Then what do we do in our pride? I'm better than that when we fail. I can't believe that happened to me. Or we just trust the Lord. And we just say, God, if there's going to be victory, it's going to be through you. And I'm willing and I'm ordinary, and that doesn't matter because you want to use me. It doesn't matter that I'm not what I imagine I should be. It's you want to use ordinary people, so therefore, God, would you use me? Be ordinary. Be available. Be used of God. Thanks for being here. Hope to see you next week. See you later.